If you'd like to follow along with me as I read from God's Word tonight, we're going to start in the book of Jonah once again. We will be reading Jonah 1, chapter 1, in its entirety tonight, and then turning to the book of Romans briefly. And so the book of Jonah, chapter 1, page 774 in your pew Bible. Is the word of the Lord your God. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lots fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country, and what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you've done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up, hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And then turning over to the New Testament, Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, we're going to read the last half, verses 15 to 23. Particularly to come back for one of these verses, but I'd like to read it in context. Paul, in the first half of Romans 6, talking about freedom, if we were to summarize it in a word, and then now slavery, the last half of chapter 6. So Romans 6, picking up then in 15, page 943 in your pew Bible. "What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, having become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. May God add his rich blessing to his word. Let's pray together again. Our Lord and our God, we pray now that you would send out your light and your truth, and that they would lead us to your holy hill, to your dwelling place, that we might glory in all that you are for us in Jesus Christ by your word and spirit. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that receive the word, that you, the God of hope, would fill us with all joy and peace in believing. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things many of you know in this room is that I do paper routes for the Bangor Daily News, which has me up pretty early, 6 days a week. And so often by the time I get home, I'm wide awake and the wheels are spinning in my mind and in my heart. And sometimes I don't always do a good job at kind of giving my family a chance to wake up. And I pounce on them with all sorts of ideas and plans and want to talk about things. And they're, "Dad, come on, I'm just getting up here." Well, one of these mornings, I had been on my paper route. I had been thinking about Jonah. And I'd been thinking about the associations that most people have when they think about Jonah. And so when I came home, I was like, "Oh, great, I have a family. They can be guinea pigs for my test here." And so I came home and I woke my kids up and they made their way downstairs into the kitchen and they're sitting. And Kendall, my oldest daughter, comes down first. So she sits at the island and I'm on the other side and I know she can see me. I'm probably doing something like this on the other side. I said, "Kendall," I said, "do you know what a word association game is?" And she looks at me like, "Oh, come on. I said, you know what a word association game is?" And she goes, "Dad, I don't really know." I said, "All right, well, I'm going to say a word, and I want you to tell me the first thing that comes to your mind." She goes, "Okay, I can do that." I said, "Refrigerator." And she goes, "Cold." And I said, "Okay." I said, "So you associate cold with refrigerator?" She goes, "I do, Dad." I said, "Okay, now, I'm going to give you another one, all right?" I said, "Jonah." And she says, "The whale." I said, "Yes, that's exactly what I thought. I thought that the association in my daughter's mind, if I said Jonah, would be the whale, or the great fish, as it's put." And so my son Ethan comes down. Okay, so now we have a boy in the room, not a girl. And I was really interested to see how this was going to work out. And so I said, "Ethan," I said, "let's play a word association game." "Dad, what is that? Come on." "All right," explained the same thing to him. "All right, ready?" I said, "Refrigerator," and he says, "Food." And I said, "Okay, so you associate food with the refrigerator." He goes, "I do." So Kendall says the food stays cold. Ethan says, "But there's food in it that I get to eat." And I said, "Ethan," I said, "I'm going to give you another one, Jonah." And guess what he says? "The whale." And I am pretty sure that if we all played the word association game tonight, eventually, I don't know what you'd say with refrigerator. Might be an interesting study in the differences between men and women. But if I said Jonah, I am pretty sure that unanimously we associate with Jonah with the whale, with the great fish that swallows him up and then spits him out. And I know some of you have been patiently waiting for us to get this far in the book of Jonah. And I'm excited to be this far in the book of Jonah. And as has been my practice, I'm asking the question again tonight, why the whale? But why the whale? And we're going to work through the last part of Jonah chapter 1 to get to the whale, to get to the great fish. But as you know, we've been asking the question kind of month in, month out, well, why? Right? We ask the question, why does the word of the Lord come to Jonah in the first place? Way back in sermon number 1. We ask the question, well, why does he disobey? You know, why doesn't he obey what God says? And then we saw the fact that as he disobeys, God hurls a great wind, verse 4, upon the sea. There's a mighty tempest. Well, why? We asked the question. We asked the question last time, why was he asleep? down, down, down in the bottom of the ship, while calamity is breaking upon all these sailors. Calamity is breaking upon this ship, and he could care less, even as he could care less about the Ninevites. And so we left last time right in the middle of chapter 1. We stopped in verse 10. And I did that on purpose, hoping that we would feel some of the drama, that we'd feel some of the tension. Because one of the things that's hard for us is because we know the whole book, and perhaps some of us have grown up with it, we have a hard time understanding that there's drama going on here. The drama of what's going to happen with Ninevites if Jonah disobeys. And of course, then the drama of what's going to happen to the sailors. Let alone the drama of, well, what's going to happen to Jonah, the disobedient prophet. And so last time we ended right in that place. The storm has come. The mariners are afraid. They've thrown everything overboard. All the cargo. They've tried to lighten the ship. They're praying, right? Calling out to their gods, plural. The captains found Jonah. They've cast lots. Right, and imagine, I tried last time to paint this picture, this great storm, this great sea-faring cargo ship, probably a Phoenician one, with oars and slaves on board to paddle, to oar the ship. Loudly yelling back and forth, perhaps. Who are you? Where do you come from? Desperate to know. Because, as I said last time, they knew someone was in big trouble. They're calling out to the gods. They believed in gods of the sea and gods of the air and gods that would be angry and petty with them. That's why they prayed. And now they've got Jonah, and they said, well, what about you? Who are you? And we saw his confession, so to speak, in verse 9. We saw their response. Oh, no. You belong to that God and you've done this? No wonder there's this storm, this mighty tempest on the sea. And so what I want to do tonight is I want to get to the question, why the whale? But I want to first look at the rest of this unfolding scene between Jonah and the sailors. Then we will look at Jonah and the great fish, as the Hebrew has it, or the whale, as it's commonly thought of and associated. And then, of course, we'll close, as we have been closing, looking at Jonah and Jesus. Jonah and Jesus, the prophet who is greater than Jonah. So we left in the middle of this scene. The sailors are afraid. They're asking Jonah, what have you done? And I know in that, well, I don't, I speculate that in that there is this accusation of, what have you done to us? How could you let this happen to all of us? What did we do, so to speak, to deserve this? They now know that he's fleeing from the presence of the Lord in rebellion and disobedience. And so in verse 11, then, they ask him the question, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down to us? Right? Nothing else we've done has quieted the sea. Lightening the ship didn't work. Praying didn't work. Casting lots brought us to you. So now what? What are we going to do with you, the one that we now realize, the God of heaven? Verse 9, who made the sea and the dry land is the one who's upset with you. So Jonah, because what's happening now is the sea is growing more and more tempestuous. Things are getting worse for them. The stakes are getting higher. It's now not just a matter of lost cargo. It may be lost ship, lost lives. And so in verse 12, he says, pick me up, hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. And so Jonah, the prophet, the disobedient prophet at this point, says to the sailors, I know what the problem is, and it's me. I shouldn't be on this ship. I shouldn't be fleeing from the presence of the Lord. And look, I can't flee His presence. We've seen that already. I can't flee His presence. He has come after me. His love won't let me go. He has chased after me. He's pursued me. And I know that you need to throw me overboard so that His great wind and mighty tempest that He's thrown on the sea will cease for you. And so we're looking at the Jonah and the sailors, and what do we see next? What do we see next? It's a stunning thing. How did the sailors respond to Jonah? They respond to Jonah in directly the opposite way that Jonah, right, the prophet, responded to the potential of going to Nineveh. God says, go to Nineveh. Jonah says, no way. They deserve your wrath. They're going to get it. I'm not going to play any part in having you show them mercy. I'll go on to this ship. And you know what? Who cares about the sailors too? But the sailors care very much about Jonah. Verse 13, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. By the way, this is one of those places where we see how the size of this ship. But they dug in. Dug in what? Dug in the oars to get back to dry land. But they couldn't. And as I've been reading and studying the book of Jonah, one of the sources I've been using is a commentary by James Montgomery Boyce. And listen to this paragraph that he wrote on this. He said, someone has said that non-Christians never look better than when they're compared with some Christians, and they're certainly true of the Christians that are disobedient. It is true in this story. Jonah, in his disobedience, is quite willing that all the inhabitants of Nineveh perish. For his message is one of impending judgment, and his fear is that it might be suspended if he should preach to them and they should repent. But the sailors, themselves pagans, like the people of Nineveh, are unwilling that Jonah, just one man, should perish, even though he has brought them into a position of great danger. Jonah has said that he should be thrown overboard. The sailors have every right to heed him. But they're unwilling to see him die if it can be prevented. They do their best to save him. The Hebrew text says literally, nevertheless, the men digged to bring it to the land. I've been trying to emphasize the drama of the book of Jonah, and what irony do we see here? The prophet of the covenant God of Israel, commissioned to go to Nineveh to proclaim the message of the God of the universe, disobeys. And yet, a bunch of pagan sailors that don't know the true God don't want to see the disobedient, rebellious prophet perish. So what's going to happen? What are they going to do? Well, they try to oar back. They try to row this ship back to land so that they don't have to throw Jonah over. But God will not have it. We've been emphasizing the providence of God through this book. We've been seeing the glorious supremacy of the God that rules wind and waves. And the God who has come after His servant, not letting him disobey, so to speak, or at least let him pursue disobedience to the very end. And so the sea grows more and more tempestuous against them, preventing them from rowing ashore. And so they reconcile themselves to the fact that they're going to need to throw this man over. The title of the sermon tonight, Prophet Overboard. But what is remarkable is, what do they do first? What do they do first? They pray again. But they don't pray to their idols this time. No, this time they pray to Yahweh, the Lord. The ESV has it all in caps, and we've talked about this right from the get-go, because it's the word of Yahweh that comes to Jonah in 1:1. And we see that it's Yahweh that hurls the great wind upon the sea. And so here it says, therefore they called out to Yahweh, the Lord. And so they cry out to the one that the prophet Jonah proclaimed in verse 9. And they say, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not on us innocent blood. Listen, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. For God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And it has pleased him to come after and pursue his disobedient prophet through wind and wave and tempest, that prophet might be thrown overboard. And so they pick him up in verse 15, and they throw him overboard. No, it says they hurled him into the sea. The Lord had hurled wind. They had hurled cargo overboard. And now they hurl the prophet overboard. And what is amazing is that everything ceases. The winds and the waves that the Lord God of Israel was using to pursue his disobedient prophet come to an end as Jonah goes into the sea. And then what is absolutely remarkable is that in the providence of God, sailors are converted. We've meditated upon this a little bit. Verse 16 says, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. They're not doing this beforehand. They're doing this afterward. What irony is that? Jonah seeks to disobey so that God's mercy doesn't break out of Israel to those dirty Ninevites, those Assyrians that deserve God's wrath. And in his disobedience, what does God do? He shows mercy to idol worshippers on a ship. Now, there is debate over whether or not the sailors really were converted. Now, I've said that they were. My view is that they were, partly for this reason that we have then in verse 16. It is debated, even as it's debated whether or not Nineveh truly converted. And we'll get to that another time. But this time, I think it's right that we think, or at least I am of the opinion, that we should see this as a conversion of sailors. And again, let me quote from Boyce on this point. He says, what happens next? He's talking about these last couple verses of chapter 1. And it's important to note that the Hebrew text ends in what we call 1:16. Chapter 1 in the Hebrew Bible stops at verse 16. So that means chapter 2 in the Hebrew Bible starts at what we would call 1:17. Actually, 2:1. And some of your Bibles, maybe many of them, will have a footnote to this point. But it's important as I read this that you would follow that. Because he says, Boyce says, what happens next is the climax of chapter 1. In spite of the fact that the final verse tells of Jonah being swallowed by the great fish, the verse should really begin chapter 2. The verse should end chapter 1 in verse 16. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. This seems to mean, see, he's putting that carefully, quite simply, that the sailors were converted through their experience with Jonah. It means that in an ironic way, God was already accomplishing his purposes in spite of his prophet's stubborn rebellion. Did you hear that? Accomplishing his purpose in spite of his prophet's stubborn rebellion. The fact that the sailors were saved is evident, again, this is Boyce's opinion, and I'm inclined to agree with him, in practically every word used. To begin with, this is the third time that the men are said to have feared something or somebody. The first was the storm, verse 5. The second was the disclosure that Jonah was a Hebrew who worshipped Jehovah, verse 10. This time they are said to have feared, that is, respected Jehovah himself. There is a progression. And he goes on to talk more about the idea of foxhole conversions, this idea of, Lord, I'm right in the foxhole, shells are going over, bullets are whizzing by, if you deliver me, then I'm going to do this, but they don't. And Boyce says, but that's not what the sailors do. We don't read of this backward, that the sailors say, oh, Lord, please, if you do this and you do this and you do this, then we'll do this. No, they throw them over, everything ceases, and then they say, Then the narrator says that they feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. And so that brings us to the end, then, of Jonah and the sailors. We don't see them again, but might we see them one day? I won't be surprised if I meet converted sailors in heaven. Because God was pleased to thwart his disobedient and rebellious prophet to the conversion of pagan sailors. And so Jonah now is in the sea. And apparently he's not a swimmer. Read chapter 2, and when we get there, you will have a vivid description in a wonderful poetic form of exactly what his drowning looked like. His downward spiral that we've been tracking since he went down to Joppa is in the sea. He goes down, down, down until he's in the sea and goes to the bottom. Talks about being down by the roots of the mountains. Jonah's not a swimmer. Jonah's drowning in the sea. Which brings us then to the second heading tonight, Jonah. And the whale, or the great fish. Notice in verse 17, we have divine intervention again. We have the covenant God of Israel pursuing his disobedient and rebellious prophet even into the sea. A love that will not let his child go. And so it says the Lord appointed, the same Lord that we've been reading about all through chapter 1. That Lord, covenant God of Israel, maker of heaven and earth, ruler of wind and wave, appoints a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And so Jonah doesn't drown. Jonah, it says, was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Again, that's how chapter 1 in the English ends, and that's how the beginning of chapter 2 in the Hebrew starts. And so my question here is, why didn't God let him drown? Romans 6:23, the text we read tonight, says the wages of sin is death. So why didn't God let him drown? I mean, didn't Jonah deserve death for running, for disobeying, for rebelling? He could have cared less about Nineveh, let alone the sailors. And as you read this text, what does your heart say? Do you look at Jonah and in judgment and say, you know what? How could God do that? Why does God send a great fish to swallow him up? He's been a very bad boy. Why does the Lord appoint a great fish to swallow up his disobedient and rebellious prophet? And so under this heading, Jonah and the great fish, or Jonah and the whale, I want to answer that. It is my view that God, the Lord, appoints a great fish to swallow up Jonah to powerfully display the glory of his miraculous mercy. powerfully, vividly to his servant who is disobedient, Jonah. Why the whale? Why the great fish? To put powerfully on display the glory of God's miraculous mercy. Jonah needed a great lesson in who God was for him. Sure, Jonah doesn't want God to be a God of mercy for them. But doesn't Jonah want God to be a God of mercy for him? Yes, he does. He'd be a fool not to want that. And so God appoints a fish. Miraculous, I know. And I have no doubt whatsoever that what is recorded here is absolutely true. Something miraculous is happening. God is appointing a great fish to swallow up his servant in such a way that his servant is preserved, his life is preserved. That's miraculous. That is a miracle. Do we honestly believe that the Lord God of the universe couldn't do that? No, the Lord appoints the fish to swallow Jonah. The Lord appoints the preservation of Jonah's life. He puts on in a powerful way to Jonah himself and in a personal way the glory of his miraculous mercy, his preserving mercy. And what is amazing is he does it in such a way that Jonah actually gets it. Now, we're going to see this later more, but let's skip down to 2:9. Just skip down to 2:9. At the end of Jonah's prayer of thanksgiving, he says, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." I have been shown miraculous mercy. My life's been preserved even in my disobedience and rebellion because salvation belongs to the Lord. And I would not be surprised at all if at this point, at least in some way, Jonah understood that therefore he was saved because it belonged to the Lord. It didn't belong to him. And we're going to read about his willingness to now obey, though he gets angry, very angry again. Because the covenant God of Israel commissions his prophet to go to those dirty Ninevites, those Assyrians, because salvation belongs to him. Salvation belongs to all those for whom he's appointed it. And he will carry it out in the means he's chosen. Even a disobedient, rebellious prophet. Because salvation belongs to him. And for Jonah, that's a really good thing. That salvation doesn't belong to Jonah. Because Jonah would have drowned if it had. Jonah needs to be taught a very serious lesson that salvation doesn't belong to him. He doesn't get to dispense it to whoever he wills. He doesn't get to withhold it from whoever he wills. No, the miraculous mercy of God marches forth to all those for whom it's appointed. For you and for me. The wages of sin is death. And yet God doesn't consign his disobedient prophet over to death. He shows him miraculous mercy in such a way that he teaches him a lesson, but in the second way, in such a way that disobedient, rebellious Jonah's time in the belly of the fish is going to point forward to Messiah, the one through whom miraculous mercy comes to all of his people in the fullness of time. The promised prophet that would come who's greater than Jonah. The one who would also be cast into the sea of God's wrath. But wouldn't be preserved. He would be forsaken. And he wouldn't spend 3 days and three nights alive in a fish. No, he'd spend 3 days and three nights dead in a garden tomb. What Messiah himself refers to as the heart of the earth. And so that naturally leads us, doesn't it, to the last point, Jonah and Jesus, or the prophet Jonah and the one who's greater than Jonah. We've read that passage already from Matthew 12. We'll read it again because the sign of Jonah's coming. But when we think about Romans 6:23 in reference to the disobedience and rebellion of Jonah, why doesn't he perish in his sin? The answer is because the greater prophet would come in time. Right? Romans 6:23 doesn't stop with "for the wages of sin is death." There isn't a period there. There's a wonderful comma. And it goes on to say, "but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." You want to know why Jonah was preserved and not killed off? Why Jonah was taught a marvelous lesson about salvation belonging to the Lord? It's because of the one who would come and be punished in his place. Be punished for his rebellion. Be punished for his disobedience. That's why the free gift comes to us. Because it was at cost to him, the Lord Jesus, the prophet greater than Jonah. Jonah was cast into the sea, was mercifully, might not sound like mercy to you. You might not want to get swallowed by a great fish. But Jonah was mercifully swallowed by the appointed great fish. He didn't receive what he deserved for his sin and rebellion against Yahweh. Jesus, however, never sinned, was never disobedient, always obeyed, perfectly obeyed. And yet he was given death. The death Jonah deserves, death you deserved, death I deserved. Jesus was given the death sentence. That's why we read from Romans 6. Because God, the Holy Spirit, tells us through the Apostle Paul that there's more to be said than that merely the wages of sin is death. There's gloriously more. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And because he paid the price, it is 100% just. Justice was served in Jonah's day. Because in the fullness of time, justice was going to be served to Jesus. So I'm going to close where we began. Not with the word association game with my kids. Okay? But why the whale? God appointed a whale to swallow his disobedient and rebellious prophet to show us. To show him, but to show us the glorious supremacy of his mercy to rebellious and disobedient sinners. We can't thwart the decree of God to save. Hallelujah, we can't. God pursued in love his rebellious, disobedient prophet so that he could teach him a powerful lesson about mercy. And the good news is Jonah got it somewhat. It's only somewhat. But you know, it puts it powerfully on display for us too. All of us in this room could testify to our own rebellious hearts. Every one of us in this room could testify to our own disobedience. Isaiah 53 just hit me recently. Everyone's turned to his own way. I'm like that. My heart is naturally bent toward going my own way. But God has pursued us, his rebellious and disobedient people, so that he could teach us powerful lessons about his miraculous mercy, not by swallowing us with a whale, but by swallowing Christ in death. And then Jesus rises again. Jonathan Edwards has this wonderful, wonderful picture about that. It's a little bizarre, actually. He talks about Jesus punching the guts out of death. This idea, right? Death swallows Jesus like the whale swallows Jonah. The difference is that Jesus punches the guts out of the whale, punches the guts out of death. Because he conquers death. There is no death for Jonah. Not spiritually in the sense of condemnation. And there is no death for us. salvation belongs to the Lord. And he's lavished upon us freely because of Christ's great cost and payment. And it is eternal life in our Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet that's greater than Jonah. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, how can we keep from singing that you have shown us such miraculous mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ, your rebellious and disobedient people? And yet you've forgiven us our sins in him. You have clothed us with that seamless robe of righteousness that we stand with a moral perfection in your sight as your children. And that you deign to teach us marvelous lessons about who you are and what you've appointed and what you will do as you continue to bring people into the kingdom and add to your church daily those who are being saved. And so, Lord, work powerfully in our hearts, warming them, shaping them, and bending them to be on board with your designs in showing mercy to the rebellious. May we not be enslaved to a heart of anger and bitterness like Jonah was. But even if we are, may our hope be in you, not only to forgive us, but to teach us. Indeed, give us more of a heart that loves not only your mercy for us, but loves the mercy you show to sinners. In Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. Well, we come to the point now in our service where you may request a hymn. Anybody have a hymn they'd like to sing tonight? And I didn't.